Good morning. Welcome to the New Creation Ministries podcast series called Heavenly Visions of the Prophets. And we are currently working through several chapters in the book of Isaiah. Specifically, we are in chapter 52 today. And I am here with the co-host of New Creation Ministries International podcast series, Tammy Jelinek. Good morning, Tammy.
Good morning, Ward. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. It's full-blown allergy season out here in Page, Arizona, and it's ravaging my family.
Oh.
Yeah, so it's kind of a drag, but you know, we're making our way through it and with a little Benadryl, and I'm hoping that somehow green tea is at least sort of putting off some of the effects or some of the symptoms, because this green tea, I really think it kind of helps my allergies. I do. But some guy around here, he goes to our church here at Lake Powell Community Church, and he recommended this new type of, and I don't know if it's new, I guess people have been using it for years, it was new to me, some sort of strange new mushroom that apparently if you eat it or boil it the right way or something, I'm not exactly sure, but he says that it has completely gotten rid of his allergies. So, you know, we're always searching for new drugs, new medication, whatever, herbs, to try and get rid of our stuff. But I have never had much success with herbs and homeopathic or naturopathic remedies. But let's hope that when I try this mushroom thing on down the road, it'll get rid of it. Because autumn, it's just strange. Normally, when I grew up in Sacramento, California, it was spring.
Right.
That was the season for me. But out here, it is autumn, and it just is. My poor son, Austin, and I are just miserable out here. But hopefully I won't sneeze on this podcast, and we can get started. Again, we are in Isaiah chapter 52. And, Tammy, I thought it might be a good idea for us, you know, we really haven't done this since the very beginning, to go ahead and read the context. We're at verses 8 through 10, I guess, today. But I think it would be good to just read the context of Isaiah 52. So, Tammy, would you read that context, and then we can get started?
Absolutely. Starting at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And these next three verses are a context for today. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And that's
Amen.
Isaiah 52.
Amen. Amen. Few passages are as chock full of beautiful information, prophetic material, predicting what Jesus Christ would do through his cross and presence among his people. And I think it's clear that you have some obvious elements in this context just to remind everybody that these things are fulfilled in Christ. You see, obviously, verse 7, Romans teaches us that verse 7 was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 teaches us that we are comforted and we are redeemed. And of course, we see that we are redeemed in verse 3 without money, related there to Isaiah chapter 55, come buy wine and milk without price. And it's just an incredible passage speaking of Christ's redemption and his power, the power of his cross and the gospel. So Tammy, as you mentioned, our context today is verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10, and hopefully we can get through these three verses.
Right.
We've been spending a lot of time on Isaiah 52 because it is so filled with just rich jewels of redemption and metaphor. So, Tammy, why don't you go ahead and start off with verse 8, and we'll work our way through it.
Right, and just to remind people, we've been in verse 8 through 10 for a couple of times now, and pulling out some different elements. Last time, in part 6 of this series, we talked about this element of singing, again, from the same context. But today we're going to talk about a couple other elements. And just again, to read verse 8 through 10 real quick, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. And that's what we talked about last time. For the Lord has comforted his people, and that's the comfort of the gospel, of course, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. And then verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So what I wanted to start with today from verse 8 was this image being described here. Just, you know, you get, when you read these prophets and this language, you immediately get a picture in your mind, a physical picture, right, of what's happening. And this phrase here, so I wanted to talk about this a little bit today, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. And I was thinking about that image, eye to eye, and you know, you read that, and I'm thinking, okay, are they seeing the Lord eye to eye, or are they seeing each other eye to eye or face to face? And honestly, I think those two are related, and I think in a practical way, they're really inseparable. But I looked at this translation from the RSV, and it translates it a little bit different, and here's what it says in the RSV for verse 8. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. And my immediate question was, because I was, you know, you always think of other places in Scripture which conjure up these same pictures. And my question was, is this image of seeing eye to eye a similar expression to face, you know, that we see? We're so familiar with the expression, seeing the Lord face to face. And there was a couple of contexts I wanted to bring in here. One is from Psalm 17, which is a very familiar passage from Psalm 17:15, where David says in this prophetic text, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And what's really powerful about this context is it's equating beholding the face of God with being raised from the dead. And again, we should put that in mind when we're looking at this context of in that day, right, of Isaiah 52, we're seeing eye to eye. When are they seeing eye to eye? when they see the return of the Lord to Zion. And here David is equating that vision or that beholding the face of God with resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known." And the question is, when is then? When is this happening that he's talking about? And then this other context in 1 John 3 that talks about the appearing of Christ and seeing him. Again, this constant refrain that when we'll see him, when he appears, when he returns. And in 1 John 3 it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I couldn't help but think when I read that statement from John, "when he shall appear," I couldn't help but think back to Isaiah 52 when it says, "They shall see eye to eye when they see the return of the Lord to Zion." And Lord, wouldn't we say that when John says when he shall appear, he's describing that same event as Isaiah is prophesying when he says when they see the return of the Lord to Zion?
Yeah, I do. I think that it is very much speaking about the same thing. I think there's a tendency in evangelical Christianity, and has been really throughout the history of Christianity, to take the first, quote, advent and the second advent and, you know, bring a sword right down in the middle of it as if they were two completely separated events, rather than looking at it like Romans does, where he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, that Jesus Christ, that God would perform a short work in righteousness. Mm. So Jesus comes along and he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Well, he wasn't speaking about the 24-hour period in which he was talking to his disciples. Neither was Paul referring to one 24-hour day when he says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation."
Right.
Day of salvation was the time that Jesus would come to redeem his people. And that whole appearance was a gradual appearance, really, I believe, from the time of Pentecost all the way to A.D. 70, when he appeared the second time without sin unto salvation, because it was all part of the high priestly work of Christ.
Right.
And that's what people do. They take the second coming and isolate it from the first work of the high priest, which was to offer up the sacrifice, and then to return from the temple and bring his people ultimately into the temple, something which had never been done under the Old Testament.
Right. Exactly.
So yeah, I do see it as very related. It's just the question comes, you know, when did he appear and to whom, and how was this? What is the nature of that appearance? Because obviously Jesus physically appeared after he was resurrected to the apostles.
Right. Well, and exactly. But when John is talking here about when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, the interesting statement that people always notice about this context, it says, he's saying, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Well, they'd already seen, to your point, they'd already seen Jesus appear to them physically after the resurrection. They'd seen him in person, right? And so, but he's saying it does not yet appear what we shall be when we see him. They'd already seen him physically.
So right.
We know talking
that whatever
about a physical appearance
is,
there. Right.
Right. Whatever that appearance was, we know that it's not talking about a physical appearance.
Exactly.
Because they'd already seen it.
Yeah, and the point I wanted to make with that is that it's a parallel, you know, event, if you will. And when I use the word event, I certainly didn't mean to imply, you know, a 24-hour day, like a moment-in-time event. But as you so appropriately pointed out, the day of the Lord that the prophets speak of, and in that day, those contexts, there's a continuum that we see, a generation within which that was happening, when redemption was being accomplished. through the high priestly work of Christ, as you pointed out. But again, the parallel between 1 John 3 and Isaiah 52, that here we have this statement that they're going to see eye to eye, which I do, I really see it as similar to face-to-face. And I want to talk about some practical implications of why I see that as significant. But they see this return of the Lord to Zion, certainly associated with the whole earth seeing the salvation of our God, which is in the context as well. So again, we know from Isaiah that this return of the Lord to Zion is not a physical return from a physical captivity, because it's accomplishing salvation. It's accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. This is a return that's accomplished only by the blood of the cross, and that's what the prophet is ultimately foretelling here. And so when you go to the New Testament writers and when you see them talking about this appearance of Christ and this return, seeing face to face, it's very much related to what was prophesied back here in Isaiah. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what allows us to look into God's face. Because again, that's just, it's such a powerful image to me, Ward, when I read the language in the scripture that talks about seeing God face to face. God, who is not a man, who doesn't have a physical form, right? So what is it talking about when it says we'll see him face to face? Certainly, theologically, from our studies, we understand that what accomplishes that face to face relationship with God and that restoration to God's face is the removal of our guilt and our shame and the cleansing of our conscience. And the contrast to that, you know, that we see in the prophets as well, is that under the old covenant, they were separated from God's face. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So there's that contrast that they did not see God face to face because of their sin. And now in the new covenant and through the blood of the cross, we do see God face to face. How is that? Only because our sins have been removed from us and we have a perfect, clean conscience in his eyes. Because guilt and shame always create separation, right? And forgiveness restores us. And so the beauty of this is on the horizontal, because I've been thinking a lot about this application, is whether this eye-to-eye, when the Lord brings again Zion, when, again, your parallel that you brought up is so important, word from Hebrews, because when he appears a second time, what? Without sin for salvation, okay? Then this eye-to-eye, face-to-face reference, you know, whether or not it's speaking particularly about each of us individually or corporately as a church seeing God face-to-face, or whether it's about seeing each other face-to-face, it's all really the same thing, because when we view each other the way that God views us, then our heads are going to be lifted toward one another just as they have been lifted toward God. Because when we see each other as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, then we're going to see each other in that new light as well, as the righteousness of God. So when we see one another, as Paul said, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that I just think often gets misquoted. And the passage is, and this can sound really familiar to our listeners, it's from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. And Paul says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. How many times have we heard that used in a works salvation context, or in a progressive sanctification context, or in a lordship salvation context, which is all designed to take our focus off of the cross, off of the righteousness of Christ, and put it back onto our own effort and our own self-righteous works to accomplish what he has already done. And to have that sort of guilt just piled back on the believer to tell them, you have to work and you have to demonstrate these works in your life in order to really accomplish your salvation, in order to be changed into God's image, in that whole progressive sanctification thing. And boy, Ward, it sure does sound like that's what it's saying, right? When it says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when we see each other now as God sees each of us, as forgiven and cleansed in him, washed, sanctified, justified, then we can see each other. You know, look again at this prophecy. Your watchmen, again from Isaiah 52, your watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye. When? When the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And what sometimes I don't think Christians recognize when they're reading these contexts in the New Testament that talk about these things that have been accomplished now is that these things are directly tied to eschatological prophecies. And when we read these contexts in the prophets, these are quote-unquote end times prophecies, right? And then we see this language repeated in the apostles where they refer back and they say, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Jesus. And that's the fulfillment of what these prophets were telling you. I just think it's fascinating when you step back from these contexts and you start to see all of the connections that make up what is really one big picture. And then you start to see the implications of going to a passage like this about, you know, seeing eye to eye when the Lord brings again Zion, and then denying that that's been accomplished. Then what are you also denying? You're denying forgiveness. You're denying salvation. You're denying your own redemption, which the apostles equate with the fulfillment of these prophecies.
No, I was just following up on this topic of seeing eye to eye. When a king would be anointed, usually what that king would do is he'd take a stroll through the streets, and so that everyone could see that the king is reigning. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Make way, make straight, the ways of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And basically what he was saying is, I'm preparing the way of the king. And what we see here is that your God reigns, Isaiah 52, verse 7.
Right.
It was going to be an obvious thing, you know, for a king to reign. It would be obvious that that king would be reigning. But so when we get to verse 8, it says, they shall see eye to eye. And I think it's easy to try and get into a discussion about, well, is it eye to eye with each other? Is it eye to eye with the Lord? And I personally think it's probably both.
Right.
Because when I look in the scriptures, I'll give you an example. If you look at the fulfillment of this, in the New Testament, you can see that it's based upon what Christ prayed. But first of all, we see here, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Well, Jesus said specifically that if we partake of him as the bread of life, we'll live forever. That's what he called himself, and he explained that that is trusting in him. But one of the things that Jesus prayed was this. He said, I pray that they all may be one, in John 17, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Well, then you relate that to Jesus' words, they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Well, how do you have love for one another unless, as you said, Tammy, we are viewing each other with the same eyesight that God views us with? That when we see ourselves as cleansed, as washed, as sanctified, made holy, unreprovable, unblameable, when we see ourselves the way that God sees us, then that will be the demonstration to the world that we are one in Christ, which is what Galatians says. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And I love it because he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may be one in us, so that the world may know and may believe that you have sent me. And the first thing that came to my mind when I was basically considering this topic of being one in each other and one in Christ, the first passage that came to my mind was Isaiah 62, where God says, and you'll see some of the similar language here that you see in Isaiah 52. He says, for Zion's sake, I won't be silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until its righteousness goes out as brightness and her salvation as a burning lamp. And the nations, here it is, so that they may know, so that the world may see and believe, that we are his. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah will name. You will be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. There's your, 1 Peter, and of course Isaiah 28, verse 5. You will no more be called forsaken, nor will your land any more be called desolate. Now watch this. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, or Hephzibah and Beulah, right? He says, for Jehovah delights in you, and your land is married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so will your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will your God rejoice in you. So what he's saying is, not only are we married to Christ, but we're married to each other. Not only are we one in Christ, we're one in him, but we're one with each other. And that is very, very significant when we consider the topic of the communion of saints. And go back to this passage, it says, they shall sing. Why? For they shall see eye to eye. That is, they're going to be married to each other. Right. And then you go on and look at verse 10. Well, how are they seeing eye to eye? The Lord has made open his holy arm in the what? Eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And that's what Jesus prayed. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one. So Christ's glory had come, and that glory is salvation. And he took that glory, poured it upon us, so that now the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. We are now one in Christ. And that's what the world sees. They see that Christians identify themselves as holy and blameless in his sight and before each other, and they see that love, and that is appealing, Tammy.
Exactly.
It's appealing to the world when they see Christians forgiving each other, and that forgiveness is the demonstration of God's glory and our marriage to him and our marriage to each other. So I think there's your eye to eye, and no wonder if they were singing.
Exactly. And everything you're describing there, it makes me think of the very oft-quoted text. There's a whole song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right from the 70s campfire song. But then when Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And I think, by and large, when we read that text, because it's so familiar, we don't appreciate the meaning there of what does it mean to love one another, as when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And really encompassed in that is this sight we've been given to see each other as he sees us. And what happens to a context like that when you don't appreciate it in the framework of redemption and in the framework of what's been accomplished by the cross in restoring us to God and giving us his righteousness and his glory, right? That we're sharing now in this glory, that beautiful context in John 17. that we share in the same glory that's been given to Christ. But what gets diminished in the view of the world and even in the way that Christians present this to the world, by this all men shall know, by your love for one another, is that you even have, you know, non-believers sort of quoting that out from this, you know, great philosophical teacher named Jesus of Nazareth, who had all these great things to say that we can all learn from, and let's go out and all love one another. That the world can apply that in ways that, on a basic level, and it's not to diminish the fact that those are good things to do, to serve your fellow man, as they say, or, you know, to share with the poor. But that's the way that this context is applied. And when it happens like that, then what gets missed, I think even in the eyes of Christians, what gets missed is the depth of that love, which we so often, the world doesn't always see Christians demonstrating what Jesus was really talking about when he said, love one another as I have loved you. You know, he wasn't talking about caring for people's physical needs. Primarily, he was talking about showing one another the mercy that he has made new every morning for us, and that he has lavished upon us, and the grace that he has just washed us in to, again, bring us into a place where we are truly holy in his sight. And again, you know, just to recap what we've discussed here through this context, is this eye-to-eye, face-to-face relationship that now we can have with each other. It's not something, Ward, that the world can have, ever. Outside of Christ, it's not something that can be experienced. And I hope my point really is just to show that I think sometimes people quote these biblical texts, and they sort of apply them universally to all mankind. And this is talking about something much greater than that, just so much more pristine and so much more glorious than what a person who has not been forgiven by God of all their sin is really even capable of approaching. Because this is the kind of love that only happens when we've been brought back to God.
Right.
And I just think that's important, because I do think that Christians sort of get caught up sometimes in the social gospel aspect of, you know, the way some of these verses get applied.
Yeah, amen. I was going back to what you said about, you know, the universal application of these passages, and I think it's so evident that when you look at these passages, there is a clear conscious awareness, of each other in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's what we're dealing with here. You know, the world, that the world may know, the world will know. They look at us and they say, we see their love. The world is not seeing the world is not seeing their own personal love. They're seeing the love of the church one to another. And that should cause the church to be very, very aware of how they're treating one another. And if they really are displaying the glory of God. What is it? How do we display the glory of God? We display the glory of God by confessing the righteousness of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. I mean, it goes back to the very basic gospel that hopefully we have heard when we were, you know, children or whatever, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But what we don't understand, or what we fail to understand in evangelical Christianity today, is that the forgiveness of sins is the fulfillment of glory and the identification of God's children as having obtained that forgiveness is to identify them as having been given the glory of God. That is, that we now look upon each other as the glory of God has risen upon them. How often do we look at a brother or sister and say, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you? The glory of the Lord is risen upon you.
Especially
who am I to lay a charge against you when the glory of the Lord has risen upon you?
Right. And I was going to say, just to bring this to a really practical level, especially when that brother or sister is a member of your own family. I think that's, for Christians, it's really where the rubber meets the road, is, you know, when you have your husband or your wife or your children who are the glory of the Lord if they're believers. You know, I think sometimes that's the greatest challenge, you know, is because it's every day, right? It really is every day that we're challenged with that, and we're really admonished to obey that example of Christ, to love one another as I have loved you. And again, it's just so, you can't separate that command to love from this idea that we're seeing here in this text of what it means to see each other as righteous and holy and unblameable, what it means to really see each other as God sees us, you know? And that's where it becomes so very practical, you know, in your day-to-day life with other believers.
And it's associated with joy. It says, together they shall sing.
Right.
And I think it's interesting that it says, thy watchmen, your watchmen, shall lift up the voice. Well, what are watchmen? Watchmen were the people that would shout out that, hey, someone's coming.
Mm.
Someone's coming, and the attacker's coming.
Right.
And it's interesting that it says, the watchmen shall lift up the voice. And what is the voice that we lift up as watchmen? Well, the voice that we lift up is cry unto her. What did God say? Because what we're going to be getting to here in verse 9 is the Lord has comforted his people.
Right.
Right? The Lord has comforted. Well, if you go back to Isaiah, it says here, comfort my people, comfort my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished.
Right.
And then, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Well, John the Baptist was a type of watchman.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was a type of watchman. And now we're the watchmen that cry out saying, wait a minute, they have been comforted. They have been redeemed. And that is the message that the glory of the Lord has risen upon us, the salvation, which the Bible says, salvation has God appointed for walls and bulwarks. And I believe it's Isaiah chapter 26. In other words, salvation is our defense. The glory of God is our defense. The glory that Christ prayed would be given to us, just as the same glory was given to him, he prayed that glory would be given to us. That glory is salvation. All flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah 26 says, salvation was appointed as our walls and our bulwarks. And
mm-hmm.
so here are these watchmen, the people that bring good tidings, that publish peace, that cry, that say unto Zion, your God reigns. Your God is your king. You are protected. You have his salvation. And it's because of that that we see eye to eye, and that's how we view each other. We're all watchmen for each other. And I think that's beautiful because we protect each other from the accusations of the self-righteous. And Lord knows that goes on just as much today as it did back in the time
of
the Pharisees.
That's a beautiful image there, Ward, of this watchman. You know, and again, I'm completely where you are, that totally goes on today, and that we need to be watchmen for each other. That's gorgeous. I haven't really seen that in this context, but I think it's absolutely appropriate. Because again, when you cry out and sing together and you proclaim that comfort that you have been redeemed, again, you're watching out for your brother or sister who's perhaps, you know, maybe they're being vulnerable to those attacks or those accusations, or that, you know, when David says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? He had a reason to be downcast. And under the Old Testament, they had a reason to hang their heads. And our heads have been lifted up. You know, he's our glory and the lifter of our heads. But it's our job to remind each other of that every day. And I think that's, again, another element of Jesus. This is a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. You know, I've lifted your face. I've removed your shame. You know, do that for each other, you know, by way of reminding each other what I've done. You know, once and for all, it's been done. And I appreciate you sharing that, because that's a beautiful application of the watchman. That's amazing.
The thing is about this, Tammy, is that here we are, you and I are just sitting here in the privacy of our homes discussing deep, very, very deep theology. we're looking into a passage in an exegetical manner and in a contextual manner, and also an overall big picture broad view of the covenantal framework manner. And so it's not as if, you know, when we talk about loving one another, we're just jettisoning theology. No, what we're doing is we're looking at the theology of this passage and how it relates to other Old Testament passages and how it's been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And we're showing people, look, this ultimately has its manifestation first in the Christian's treatment of each other, and then as the world sees that treatment of each other, that is the manifestation of the glory of God. That is, they are looking at the glory of God resting upon us, or that is risen upon us. That's what they see. The world isn't sitting there saying, hey, I've got to see how you exegete Isaiah 52. No, the world must first see the manifestation of Isaiah 52 as it's lived out in our lives before they can even begin to latch onto the theological depth and spiritual understanding of that.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, for me, you know, and I always say, I am passionate. I really am passionate for theology. I'm passionate even for that, you know, dry word known as doctrine. The Lord has really given me a passion to pursue those things and to pursue that understanding, but it would not inspire that passion in me were it not combined with love and mercy and grace and the demonstration of that, you know, playing out in relationships. And I can't separate the two. They're linked, you know, just inseparably linked. And I do think that you see the consequences in Christianity when they're not linked. Somebody just focuses on the theology. But, you know, the thing that we point out when we go through these contexts is, and like you said, it's deep theology, but it results in love. It results in an engagement of your heart. How could it not, right?
Right.
And so when you do see people who, you know, sort of pride themselves in quote-unquote being theologians, right?
Right.
And scholars. And on one level, you can step back and you're like, wow, at their knowledge, right?
Right.
Of even some of these passages. And yet, they don't look at the passage again. Break forth into joy. Sing together. Because why? You've been comforted. And so it should give us pause when we see scholars or scholarship that's held up as being, you know, elite, when it's not accompanied by comfort and joy.
Right.
Because I would question whether it's true.
Amen.
I would question whether it's true. I would have to question it, wouldn't you?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because, you know, when we talk about doctrine and teaching, obviously the passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, you know, if we understand all the mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith, but have not love, we are a clanging cymbal. And it profits, here's the thing, it profits nothing.
Right.
Okay, so let's consider that. Now, Paul said, speak the truth in love. But if Paul goes so far as to say that your doctrine, your theology, in other words, Tammy, I have no doubt that there are people who actually see the things we're seeing in these Old Testament scriptures. But Paul, it seems to indicate that it's possible to understand all these mysteries but have not love. And so all I encourage people who find themselves in these situations, I mean, I see it all the time on some of these message boards, and I had to really examine myself, whether I was, you know, even truly a Christian because of some of the things that I was saying to people. But it says here, he who is in the light and hates his, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Mm-hmm. You know, we see this, whoever in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he is going, The Bible says we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Mm-hmm. And you know that no murderer has everlasting life in him. You know, the Bible says anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, you know, he says if anyone says that, he's a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God, and interestingly enough, whom he has not seen?
Wow.
But the Bible says that if we love one another, we know God and have seen him.
Wow.
You know, and you just think about that, and it's like,
yeah.
Wow, let's see how we are treating our brothers and sisters who are overtaken in a fault. Let's see how we are treating. Are we bearing their burdens, or are we too busy gossiping about them? And displaying to the world that the glory of God is not in us. And really, that's the truth. And we wonder, why aren't people gravitating toward this theology? I mean, man,
right.
I got the line and sinker, and I explained it, you know, point one, point two, point three, with a few cool, you know, organized subpoints. But why aren't people believing this? It's so logical. It's so exegetical. I'll tell you why. It's because the glory of God may not be resting upon you because it's not demonstrating the love of God. The world needs to see the glory of God resting upon you, and they see it by our love for one another.
Amen. And, you know, we talked about this. It really is one of my favorite verses. I always say that. I have about 59 favorite verses. But we talked about this at our last Bible Answer Team at the end. We wrapped it up, I think, with this verse from Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there you have your link between the theology and the doctrine and the knowledge and mercy as the mark of that, as the mark of someone who is truly in the truth and who truly knows the truth. Because when this hurting and destroying, we see that sadly, tragically, we see that in the church when people, like you say, what are we doing to people who fall? You know, how are we responding to people overtaken in a fault? Are we hurting them, storing them? And it's the mark, and what I love about this passage in Isaiah 11 is that it's linked to the truth, the fact that there is mercy instead of hurt and destruction, and instead of self-righteousness, instead of accusations. It's replaced by mercy and comfort and restoration, and that is rooted in the knowledge of the Lord. And so I just love that because it ties the two together so perfectly.
Right. Amen. Well, Tammy, from what I gather, I guess we're close to the
time. I think so. And I was going to talk, I thought, oh, we'll just talk for a couple minutes about this eye to eye, and then we'll talk about the arm of the Lord.
Oh, Tammy, I knew better than that.
What?
I knew better than that. What were you thinking?
When will I learn? But, I really do. And again, I thought, okay, well, we'll move on to verse 11 next time, and maybe we will, but before we do that, we're going to be talking about the arm of the Lord because, I mean, the thing, we've been camped a little bit in this context of this verses 8 through 10 for a few times, and the reason being is that there's so many different elements in here that are then going to be repeated throughout our larger context, which, as you mentioned, I think at the beginning, we've started a series here that's going to go through several chapters, and we're going to flow right in to our Isaiah 55 study, which we've already put up. But this issue with the arm of the Lord being revealed is huge, and so we're definitely going to be spending some time discussing that before moving on to verse 11.
Yes. That'll probably take up a whole podcast.
Maybe so. Well, I should take your word for it. Definitely.
Well, it's about time. Well, listen, we appreciate you joining us on this podcast, and this is Ward Finley with Tammy Jelinek, and just expressing our appreciation for you. And also, if you've been blessed by these podcasts, please consider contributing to the ministry of Lake Powell Community Church and New Creation Ministries International. If you want to, you can make a check out to Lake Powell Community Church, and then if you want this to go toward the ministries of New Creation Ministry International, New Creation Ministries, just put in the memo, NCMI, CMI. And if you have any questions that you'd like to have addressed on our Bible Answer Team, the BAT program broadcast, podcast, please send them to info@newcreationministries.tv. That's info@newcreationministries.tv. And we thank you so much for all your prayers and support, and please continue to listen to this podcast series. Tammy, it's been a joy, and as always, I appreciate you in the hard work and labor of love, and know that it is not in vain in the Lord, Tammy.
Amen. You too, Ward. You have a great day.
You too.